All right. The Lord be with you. Yeah, welcome back. After summer break, class resumes, right? It's good to see all of you here. And continuing on our journeys, we dive into the New Testament. And I think y'all remember, but I have this clip-on mic here because I put these online for some number of people that participate virtually. So that's why. There's not like a microphone in here, so you can hear me better. I think my big mouth, you can hear me better. And we're in the Heritage Room because we got a TV over the summer in here donated, which is very nice. And also you have a table. So I remember last time, and that was one of the things that some people said that they kind of were missing out on. So we will be in here for the duration. But grateful to have you here. Why don't we open a prayer? We got a lot to cover today, and we'll dive right in. But let's pray first. Thank you, God, for letting us carve out this space, whether that's here in this room at noon on a Monday or whether that's some time that we are listening to this podcast online. But thank you for giving us a chance to carve out time to dig into your word. And as we embark on this journey through the New Testament, let us be surprised. Let us be amazed. Let us even be shocked at things that we learn that maybe we had no idea were in there, in ways that help us grow closer to each other and especially to you. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and may all of God's people say, amen. Amen. So the syllabus that you have online, it's pretty standard stuff. There are Bible readings in there, as we did in the Old Testament. You would do well to read those prior to coming. If you didn't read them today, it's not like you can't stay. But just try and read them, particularly... particularly the Bible parts, that's helpful. The book, The Mighty Acts of God, we're using that again. I will say that that lined up a lot better with the Old Testament than it does with the New Testament. So the New Testament is going to jump around a whole lot. Like, you're going to read like a half page here, three pages over here, five pages back here. It's a little wonky, but you have that there. And then there's some other readings if you choose to do them. All of that can be accessed online.
How do we access it online?
What's that now?
Give us again how to access it.
If you go to the only link that you need to know is www.bitly.com, /on-the-way-2019. Same link. It all goes to the same link. Or that too. Yep. But just in case that one day gets removed and you're like, whoa, what happened? Yep. But this will get you everything you need to know. You can even go back and relearn the Old Testament if you want to do that. So all of the stuff that's in there. The other thing that I will say is we're going to be moving at like a super fast clip on this. Normally, I would have preferred to have started this last Monday, but I was in Asheville and Black Mountain. Come on, Louisa, which is not a bad place to be in September. But we're doing the entire Gospel of Mark today, which is insane. I took an entire semester class on Mark. So we're flying. And you're getting like the bird's eye view. We're going to dive right in. That sounds like a good plan. And you got any questions before we get started? Oh, we're going to talk about why we're looking at Mark first. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that. Good question. All right. So as we talked about the Old Testament, the geography tells the story in many ways. So we got to learn a little bit about the land first before we dig into what we read about. So we are, of course, looking at what we would call today the Middle East, which is the land east of the Persian Gulf and northward through the Red Sea. Very important geographical in biblical times and, of course, as we know today. There's a lot that's going on here. The New Testament focuses mainly on Palestine. Where's my wonderful little laser? Hello. Shoot. Man, I hate to do this like manually. Palestine, of course, is this area right around here. That's where the New Testament focuses on, but also focuses on Asia Minor, which is this area up here, modern-day Turkey, Rome, Greece. It's where Paul and others traveled on their missionary trips. Okay? So that's kind of the lay of the land, literally. We're going to zoom in a little bit more when we talk about Palestine. As we know, it is the home to three of the world's largest religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. All of them consider this area their holy land, and all of them consider Jerusalem sort of a primary hub of their religious activity, which explains, as we know, a whole lot about what's going on in that region. Center of the universe in the ancient world. This would be kind of the main stage. If this were acted out on the drama, the Palestine would be the stage that Jesus' life will be set on. Okay? Asia Minor is, of course, to the sort of the northwest of Palestine. Modern-day Turkey, north of Lebanon and Syria. And then later on, further over into Greece and Rome, which is to the left. This will be the main focus of Paul's missionary journeys. And it's important to realize, we'll talk about this later, there were plenty of other early Christians doing missionary travels. Paul gets all the press time. It's almost not fair. But he's the one that wrote all the letters that we have that inform a lot of our theology, understanding of God. But there were plenty of other followers of Jesus going around and traveling. Okay? So before we zoom in on Mark, I want to take a look at the Gospels as a whole. And Judith, we're going to get to your question as part of this. When you look at the New Testament, one helpful way to look at it is basically you could see it as divided into three pieces. What are the Gospels? All right. So what are the Gospels, anyone? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's right. Then you get into the Acts of the Apostles, so our book of Acts, and the Pauline epistles, the letters that scholars are certain were written by Paul. Not all the letters that we have were written by Paul. Even some of the ones that say they were written by Paul, scholars are pretty unanimous in that they weren't written by Paul. We'll talk about that later on. And then generally, basically everything else that doesn't fall under the Gospels or under Acts and the Pauline letters. Hebrews, the general epistles, and Revelation. If you were taking my class when I taught in college, and you ever referred to Revelation as Revelations, you would have gotten called out and a demerit. I didn't do demerits. But it is Revelation. It's a lot of stuff, but it's one, Revelation. And we'll get into that later. We're spending two classes on that, maybe one class. It'll be a big class. Total of 27 books, okay, in the New Testament. Closer look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we talked about before. Okay. The Acts of the Apostles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, you don't need to write all this down. This is just to kind of run through. All of these are letters that by and large most scholars feel were written by Paul, or at least were attributed to him. And then you have basically the rest, Hebrews, James, the Peters, the Johns, Jude, and Revelation. Okay? So, if you took the if you were here for the Old Testament, this might sound a little familiar. Just quick little highlights leading up. Some of y'all commented about how when we finished the Old Testament, there was like this big long gap before Jesus came along. So this is kind of filling the gap. 167 to 164 BCE, which is some call BC, but before the Common Era is what that means. Antiochus IV, a Roman emperor, I think, persecutes the Jews and had the Maccabean revolt. As part of that, later on, 40 BCE, Herod was appointed by Rome to be king in Palestine. Caesar takes the throne, so this is the larger backdrop. We, of course, know about Herod from a little bit of Jesus. Jesus was born, most scholars think, around 6 or 5 or 4 BCE. We tend to think of Jesus being born in the year zero, but probably was born a few years before that. Okay? John the Baptist started about 27, 29 CE. So now we're in the common era. So we have an adult John the Baptist and, of course, an adult Jesus. We know about the interaction between the two of them. Jesus' ministry, it's hard to believe that all that he did and all that we talk about happened in 4 years. This was college, right? At least if they don't have to take an extra year to make credits, you know what I mean? All right. Paul's conversion, somewhere around 33 to 35 in that wheelhouse. We know about that. We'll read about that in Acts. And then Paul's missionary journeys. It's pretty amazing that 9 years of travels and work gives us the chunk of the New Testament that it does. Okay? And we'll talk more about the journeys and how many and where they went and what he did and all that stuff later on.
The big gap between his journeys and conversion.
Yep. Yep. So, larger context, 64 was a big year because that was the year that Rome was burned and Christians were persecuted. A lot of people think that this might have been around the time that Revelation was written. We'll talk about that. 66 to 70 CE, Mark is written. So two things. First of all, this is why we talk about Mark first, because it was written before Matthew. Even though it comes in the Bible before Mark, chronologically it came before Matthew. Second of all, anybody want to do quick math on how many years we're talking about between Jesus' life and when the first gospel is written? Yeah. Yeah. We talked about this a little bit in the Old Testament. We are used to stuff getting written down or typed in or tweeted or whatever in live time, right? And that was not the case with any of these gospels. The earliest gospel was some 40 years after Jesus died. There are stories that were shared in the community. We'll get into why these stories are shared, to what community they're shared, why that's important. But the first gospel didn't appear until roughly 40 years after Jesus. Roughly in that same time frame, and as a backdrop on Mark, as we'll look at today, the Jewish revolt against Rome and the Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed again. Remember Old Testament? We talked about the destruction of the temple. All right, happened again in the New Testament, but you don't get that much in the New Testament. But that's the backdrop that Mark was written on. 80 to 85, Matthew's written. Roughly in that same time frame, Luke Acts is written. A lot of people don't realize that Luke Acts are chapter 1 and chapter 2, the prequel and the sequel, written by the same author. But we just stick John in our Bible in there, so it kind of breaks it up. But it's really cool if you read the end of Acts and then read the beginning, if you read the end of Luke and then read the beginning of Acts, it flows together. It's really neat. Gospel of John is written way after Jesus was alive and did his thing. Okay? So quick overview of the four Gospels. The word gospel comes from a fancy Greek word, evangelion, which means good news. So when you hear gospel, it's the good news. That makes a lot of sense. Maybe you wondered where that word gospel came from. It's important to understand what the writers of the gospel are not. They are not modern biographers. Okay? They are not, their purpose is not to recount accurate history. Because if that's the case, they're not even clear between the four of them about what it is. There are, I'm calling contradictions, but you could certainly call them misalignments. Things don't always line up, and we'll look at that. But that's not their purpose. They're not here to recount history. They're here to tell a story to a particular community. They are believers who present narratives of Jesus as it relates to the Christian faith and as it relates to their context. And when we did Old Testament, we talked about the importance of understanding the context of what a book was, what it was written from and who it was written for. Remember that? And the same thing applies with the Gospels. There's a fancy word for Matthew, Mark, and Luke called the Synoptic Gospels. Don't ask me where the word synoptic comes from. I don't know. But the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are synoptic Gospels. They share a lot of the same material, a lot of the same stories you'll see in these three Gospels, told slightly differently, but still there. Most scholars accept that Mark was the first gospel that was written, as we talked about, and Matthew and Luke actually used Mark as a resource. Like you go to the library or online now, and you look up a book or a thing, and you sort of use that. If you're writing a paper, you pull together different resources. Matthew and Luke used the resource of Mark. It's kind of cool. They also, and all three follow basically the same sequence of events. They might tell a little bit differently. They follow the same sequence of events. The other thing about the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is they also use a second source that, for better or for worse, is called Q. It is material that is not found in Matthew and Luke. It is found in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. So the logic that scholars have gone is they've said, okay, we look at Matthew and Luke, and we can see that there's a lot of Mark in here. We also see that there's this other stuff in here that's not in Mark. So there must be some other other resource that Matthew and Luke had when they were writing their Gospels. And so what they've done is if they've sort of compiled that together more or less, and it's called Q, which is a German word because a lot of good biblical scholarship comes from German circles. And the word for source is Quell, and so they call it Q for short. And it is basically sayings of Jesus. So this is not an actual book that we have, but they've just been able to deduce that this was a second source. When I was in Asheville last week for Kim Nims' son's wedding, and then at Montreat, for a meeting at Montreat for the youth conference, I went in a bookstore in somewhere in downtown Asheville one day, because if I see a bookstore, I got to walk around in it. And I found this little skinny book that was Q. So someone actually took the sayings of Jesus, these things, that, and actually made a book out of it. Bought it. I have no idea where I put it. It's somewhere. I think it's in my office. I'm not sure. I'll bring it next week if I can. But again, they're just compiling these sayings of Jesus that were in Matthew and Luke and not in Mark, as that, you know, sort of resource. And then you've got the Gospel of John, who's like the redheaded stepchild or whatever of the family, right? Just kind of out there on his own. Very different from the Synoptics in a lot of ways. Maybe some of the same stories, but a lot of different kinds of things as well. 90% of what we find in John is unique to itself. So that's why when you read the Gospels and you find that this Gospel talks about that too and this Gospel doesn't, this is part of the reason why. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of hung out over here, and John was sitting over here kind of doing John's thing. Okay? All right, now you have a good overview of the Gospels. You good? You got it all? I told you this is going to move along fast. So, we're going to dive into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to cover Mark in 45 minutes, which is crazy. Up front, let's talk about some general facts with the Gospel of Mark. We already talked about when it was written, about 66 to 70 CE. We don't really know the author. It's not entirely correct to think that because it's called Mark, that the person who wrote it is Mark. There's nowhere in the book of Mark where it says, I, Mark, am writing the story, like Paul does in the letters. That's just the name it was ascribed. Mark was a disciple of Jesus. That's just the name it was ascribed. One of the helpful ways to understand the Gospel of Mark is to understand this thing called the Messianic secret. And you see hints at this throughout the Gospel. The Messianic secret basically says that the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, or the phrase that Mark likes to use a lot, the Son of Man, same basic thing, all right, can only be fully and unequivocally revealed in his suffering and his death. So that is an important thing to remember, because there are instances throughout Mark, A, where the disciples just do not seem to get it, but B, also a couple times where Jesus says, when they do have a little spark, Jesus says, but don't tell anybody. You ever wonder why Jesus said, don't tell anybody? Because you're like, if you're the Son of God, wouldn't you want people to know that? But the whole point the way that Mark has written this gospel, is that it's not until his suffering and his death that is when it becomes full-blown knowledge. And until then, they might get hints of it here and there if they're smart, and Mark doesn't think the disciples are very smart. You might get hints at it, but you won't see the full picture until the suffering and the death. So that's an important thing to understand. Partly because of this, Jesus is universally misunderstood. He's rejected by his own people. His disciples are like, he tells stuff to me, and like the disciples are like, I don't get it. And then he's condemned by the Romans. No one understands who Jesus is because no one can yet until the suffering and his death. Okay? There's no birth account in Mark. Anyone know the Gospels that we have a birth account? Matthew and Luke, right. Mark has nothing. John, you maybe could say that in his John sort of hippie way that in the beginning was a word and the word was God is sort of like a birth account. Mark jumps right into the adult Jesus. And we'll get to why he does that in a little bit. Focuses on the adult human Jesus. As I alluded to earlier, negative view of those close to Jesus in the sense that they just don't get it. We, the reader, get it, but they don't. They are oblivious to who he is. Listeners fail to grasp his teachings. They just don't understand. It's like the preacher who preaches a powerful sermon. Everybody walks out and says, I'm going to go get coffee. I'm like, no, why didn't you hear it? So, not that that's happened here. I'm just saying. It's a thing. You guys are great. Lots of miracles in Mark. Lots of miracles in Mark. Healing miracles in particular. And part of the reason for this we'll get into is that Mark's Jesus is the most human Jesus of the four Gospels in the sense of accentuating the humanity of Jesus as opposed to the divinity of Jesus, with John really goes big time on the divinity of Jesus. Mark really wants to emphasize the humanity of Jesus and Jesus tending to the humanity of others. And so taking a blind person and giving them their sight is part of that humanity, just the digging into all the humanity-ness of everything. Miracles are big in Mark. It's really weird that I've got it here, but I don't have it up here. I wonder how close I have to get. Oh, wait, there it is. Yeah, I know. It's weird. You know what? It's the TV screen. Something about the TV screen won't. See, I can do it there, but then I come down here. So the first part of Mark has Jesus in Galilee. Galilee is up top. You see Galilee right there? This is where the first part of Mark is centered, chapters 1 through 7. Jesus is seen as powerful, casting out demons. That's where he does the stuff. Then there's a movement down to Samaria and Jerusalem down here, and that coincides with the moving into Jerusalem and Holy Week and all of that. South of Judea where Jesus is rejected and killed. So there's this movement, and that corresponds, I'm pretty sure I'm saying this correctly, with the other synoptic gospels, of a movement from the north down to the south. John goes the exact opposite direction. Interesting. Okay. But that's grounding the story of Mark in the geography that we've already kind of looked at, but just that you are sort of aware of that. It's always helpful when you take a look at the books to sort of talk about, look at it in groups, and there's nothing like sacrosanct about this, but this is a way that I found helpful. The first chapter really is a prelude to Jesus' public ministry, so kind of the build-up. The Galilean ministry is basically the first eight chapters, I said seven earlier, inaugurating God's kingdom. We get into the latter part of the book, finishing chapter 8 through the 10th chapter, the journey down to Jerusalem, and then the Jerusalem ministry is where things kind of wrap up down there. And then the postlude we'll look at. No resurrection appearance in Mark. We'll talk about why when we get to that in 35 minutes. All right, so let's take a look in these five or six groupings, okay? Mark 1:13, prelude to Jesus' public ministry. And I probably should also say, I know I'm flying, but if you have a question, please shut me up and ask me it, okay? I think you'll know that from last time. I'm happy to be interrupted. for questions. John the Baptist was this desert nomad Mark sees as being sent to prepare the way for Jesus. So we have, if you take a look, we're not going to look in there, we're going to read some stuff later on, but this preparing the way for Jesus, evoking some of the Psalms. And that's what John the Baptist was about to do. Jesus' first appearance in Mark is to John, who recognizes him. And keep in mind, we have that whole messianic secret thing. John is one of the few people in the Gospels that recognizes Jesus for who Jesus is before his suffering and death, right? And so he wants to baptize him because of that. Then we get, and this is par for the course for Mark, we get like two verses about the temptation. In a couple other Gospels, it's maybe like 8 or 10 or 12. But Mark, and all of this is just in not even the whole first chapter. Mark really is in a rush to get to the actions of Jesus. So these, I mean, it really reads like it's faster than my lecture today, to be honest with you. He's just kind of zooming along. But we have two verses in there about the temptation of Jesus. So just some highlights of the ministry. Turn, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 15. Now we'll back up to 14. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So that sentence in there, scholars believe, is essentially, what is it in like academic papers? They lead off with the, like the first page is the like two-sentence synopsis or three-sentence. What do you call that?
My wife would beat this into me. Thesis statement.
Thesis statement?
Yeah.
What did you say, Judith?
I said the prelude.
Yeah. This is a thesis statement of Mark. This is essentially the Gospel of Mark truncated in one sentence. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. By kingdom of God, Mark does not mean heaven. And I can't remember if we talked about this in the Old Testament or if I just talked about it in sermons. The kingdom of God is on earth. It is the embodiment of God, of the fruition of what God wants to see happening in the healing of the world and all of that on the earth. It's not about dying and getting raptured up to heaven. There's no rapture in the Bible. We'll talk about that. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Anyone know what the word repent means?
Change your ways.
Yeah. It's a turning away from something and a turning towards something. All right? That's all repent is. Repent and believe in the good news. The backdrop of Mark that's helpful to understand, a lot of quirky things about Mark. If we flash back to that timeline of sorts earlier, do you remember what was going on around the same time that Mark was written? Rome was ransacking Jerusalem, and the temple was being torn down. The followers of Jesus living in the time that Mark was written thought the end was near. They really thought that this was it. Temple's getting destroyed, and they knew enough to know about what the horror that was last time and all that stuff. And Rome is just this horrible power that's just destroying everything in its path. They really felt the end was near. So that's partly why Mark doesn't spend a lot of time talking about baby Jesus. Mark wants to get to the meat of the stuff immediately. In fact, the word immediately, and I think this pops up here a few times, Mark uses the word immediately, whatever the Greek word is, but what we translate as English is immediately some 40-some-odd times in Mark. So we find storytelling in Mark not being drawn out. We get to the point quick. and we find the word immediately, and Jesus immediately did this or immediately did that. Partly because that's the way he's telling the story about Jesus from some 30 years before, but also because right now, everything's immediate. So that's always a cool thing when we're reading the story about Jesus. We also got to think other half of our brain about what was going on at the time it was written, because that influences a lot of time how a gospel is written or why certain things are popped up. Here, there's my note right there. Greek word immediately, at once, is another way that you might see a translation. At once, used 40 times, highlights immediacy of Mark's message. Just a helpful way to understand, right? We talked about the importance of miracles in Mark. Jesus is seen as a healer, bringing relief to the afflicted. Think about the audience Mark is writing to, these persecuted Christians in Jerusalem watching the temple being destroyed. You're not really interested in some Jesus that's like the Jesus of John, that's like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and is sort of talking in the stratosphere. That's not helpful. You need a Jesus that is going to relieve you of your suffering right now. Right? So that's what we find in Mark. Some examples of this. This is where we're going to do a little bit. Could I have someone look up 40 through 42? Somebody raise their hand. All right, Warren's got that. Judith, would you look up 2, 1 through 12? Who wants to take 3, 1 through 6? Mike? 5, 25 through 34. Helen, all right. And who wants to take that last one? I'll read that one. All right. If you've got one that's over like three verses, just give a quick summary. Who has who had the 40 through 42? All right, what does that one say?
Oh, wait, I have
it. Yeah, I've got the first one, Steve.
Okay.
Yep. A leper came to him, beseeching him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean.
Boom. How about that?
Immediately,
right. Wouldn't it be great if like all medical things in our culture worked in two, three verses like that? Judith, what's a quick summary of 2, 1 through 12?
Well, they brought a paralyzed man, and there were so many people there, and they couldn't get in. So they took him up on the roof, and when Jesus saw him, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven.
Perfect. Yep. All right.
Everybody didn't like that because they thought their sins should be forgiven before his.
Yeah. Well, they were wondering why it was your sins are forgiven. Not, you know, there's a whole dialogue he has. They might have also been sort of him breaking in line, but anyway, that was pretty darn creative. Go through the roof.
Right.
All right, 3, 1 through 6. What's a quick summary of that?
A man with a withered hand came into the synagogue, and Jesus said, come up here. And he asked Pharisees were there, and he said, is it okay to do good or bad on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't say. And he got angry and healed the guy.
Yep. All right, so more healings. 5, 25 through 34, what's a quick summary of that?
That's about the woman that had the hemorrhage, and she touched the garment as he passed by.
Right.
And she was healed.
Yep. And then the other one, and this is the cool thing about this passage, because it's kind of two healing narratives woven into one. On either side of that one is the one about the leaders of the synagogue who said, my daughter is at the point of death. Jesus goes to his house. It's on the way to the leader's house that he runs into the woman, does that healing, continues following, gets there. Somebody comes and meets him and says, your daughter's dead. And Jesus says, wait a minute. And Jesus brings the girl back to life. So that's like his double woven thing. So Jesus is a healer is key throughout Mark. And the reason is because it reveals Jesus's humanity and God's concern for the well-being of people. as opposed to John, where there are healings in John, but the main purpose for the healings in John is to prove Jesus' divinity. I do all these wonderful things. I feed 5,000 people. Wow, who could do that but the Son of God? In Mark, it is more about, I'm doing this because you're not well and I want to make you well, or your sins are forgiven. Which obviously gets into a lot of tussles with some of the people who don't understand him, right? And so he's explaining himself or casting differently. There's conflict in the healings in that regard. Speaking of conflict, Mark devotes a lot of his space to Jesus' numerous conflict with four groups. And I want to spell these out because we hear these names and sometimes we sort of interchange them and they're slightly different. One group was the Pharisees. The main thing that the Pharisees wanted to do is they wanted to make sure that all 613 laws of the Torah were followed to a T. All right? Jesus did not do that. Jesus followed the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law, and this rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way. So by and large, the Pharisees are seen as opposing Jesus. You got the scribes, kind of lumped in with the Pharisees. Pharisees, the scribes sort of served under the Pharisees, if you will. Same basic principle. They didn't like his take on the law. Sadducees, right? The Sadducees were priests, so they were not, they were different from Pharisees. Sadducees were priests who got really squirrely about the fact that when Jesus was doing some of the stuff that he did, it was really messing with this sort of peace, and I put that in air quotes for those of us joining us online, with Rome, all right? The way that Rome ruled over the nations is that it appointed a ruler in Jesus' time, Herod, to rule over whatever group of people in whatever area here, Palestine. And basically they said to this person, just keep the peace. We don't want any insurrections. We don't want any trouble. However you do it, that's okay. But we just want, air quotes, peace. All right? And so in this situation, they would work with the religious higher ups to keep the people in line. So the Sadducees were part of that religious structure, order, all right, that again got really nervous about Jesus. And so they were opposed to him because they thought that he was going to stir people up and then they were going to be held responsible. All right. Then you had Herodians, and they don't get mentioned as much as Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, but you hear a little bit like that. They were like, they just were all about Herod, and so they saw Jesus as basically a challenge to Herod's appointed authority by the great emperor. So you will hear Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, Herodians. I always like to tell people that when we read a story in one of the Gospels and it's like, then Jesus is doing this and then the Pharisees and scribes said, you can't do that. We automatically want to go, yay, Jesus, boo, Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. They were doing what they thought was right. They certainly weren't necessarily helpful in a lot of situations, but it wasn't like they were super evil. Okay, they were doing what they were right. But Jesus challenged them, which was what Jesus did. He challenged the status quo. So there's two classic confrontations. We're not going to go into them right now. You got the redefining of the Sabbath. Sabbath was not made for man. Man was made for the Sabbath, the whole thing. And then what defiles what you eat later on. So Mark has all these stories, and Matthew and Luke, because they're in Mark, of these stories where Jesus and the Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees or Herodians are kind of getting into these dialogues, these arguments about what's most important, what faith means. All right? So that's the context, that's the drop, the backdrop for kind of all of this stuff. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power and their status. They saw Jesus as perverting the Jewish faith, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes. They saw Jesus as inciting the people, the Sadducees. We've already, kind of already talked about this. And then disturbing that tenuous peace with Rome. Okay? So when we get to chapter 8, after we've kind of gone through all these teachings and healings and all this kinds of stuff, if you turn to chapter 8 with me, you get sort of a turning point. Take a look at verse 27. And I don't know, in the Bible that I'm using, there's a like a break, like a space between 26 and 27. Does anybody have that space? That's the way that the editor, that's not like actually in the actual text of the Bible. That is the way that the editor, whoever edited your Bible, whoever published your Bible, is trying to mark a change, trying to mark a shift by actually inserting a physical space, if yours has it. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So now we're starting that move down south, right? And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, now we're getting to the real meat. And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Once again, they just don't get him, and it's not time for his identity to be revealed until Jesus asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And what does Jesus do?
Don't tell.
Right, don't tell. So, for the very first time, 8 chapters in, Jesus is recognized as the Messiah by somebody. Poetic justice that it's Peter. And then Jesus tells him not to say anything because, again, it is not the way that Mark is telling the story. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. For Mark, people could not know Jesus' identity until after he completed what he was set out to do here on earth. And so then Jesus goes into this whole thing about how he's going to suffer, which seems from the reader like, dang, is that really Jesus? Where are you going to go? Right after you've had this big thing, A, to tell them don't tell anybody, and B, to tell them how things are going to really stink going forward. But let's remember again a couple of things. It is through the suffering, the way that Mark is writing it, is how Jesus' identity is finally revealed. And what was the backdrop going on with people who were reading this gospel at the time that it was written and communicated? What was happening again?
The destruction of Jerusalem.
Right. Right. If your Messiah is talking about his suffering, and you're going through suffering of your own, there's some...
Can relate.
Exactly. You can relate. People always think that's so weird that Jesus would go there, but when you understand the backdrop and the context, it brings a little bit of light to it, right? So now we're in Jerusalem, which is where the latter parts of it is, and we have the whole thing. This is one of the few stories that's in all four Gospels, but this sort of triumphant entry into Jerusalem, this sort of regal gathering. And in Mark, I think it's Mark that in particular highlights, well, it was happening at Passover, which means, and I've talked about this before in a Palm Sunday sermon, that at the same time Jesus is having his little parade in the city, on the other side of the city, the Romans were having their big parade. They would do this at the beginning of the Passover because all these people would come to Jerusalem for Passover. And Rome wanted to show off its power to quell any potential uprisings. So you've got this huge military parade on one side of the city. And then here's Jesus coming in on this little colt. Right? So different understanding of power. Waving palm branches, spreading cloaks on the ground, singing praises and shouting Hosanna. All this kinds of stuff. Jesus does exactly the thing that most people would have probably told him not to do. He was like sand in your britches, or whatever the expression is. He agitated with the things that he did, and challenged directly the power that he was coming to speak against. Turns over the tables and the money changers in the temple. Remember, the religious authorities were more or less in kind of cahoots with the Roman Empire, coming in there and upsetting the religious standards of the day. All right, that was not going to win him any fans, both in Rome and among the religious authorities. All right. knocking the scribes, that's where, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, your brood of vipers, den of things. Again, that's not going to, you're not going to get any dinner invitations after that. This is great. And this is, again, that we're knowing context is important. Chapter 13, he goes into this long thing about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Which sounds strange if we read in the context of Jesus' lifetime. But what's happening right now?
Exactly that.
Exactly this. Right. So again, it's that relatable factor, kind of. Jesus is predicting this thing that has already, that is in the process of happening. And he talks about being faithful when that time of tribulation comes. So in other words, be faithful right now, because this is happening to you right now. I just find that fascinating. People wonder what that's about. That's what the thing like that. Probably reflected, more than probably reflected, on the events happening when it was written, the Jewish revolt in the late 60s. Understanding the context really, really helps to know what the Gospels are trying to tell us. Zipping right along, chapter 14 takes us to the Last Supper. It's accounted, it's another one that's accounted for in all the synoptic Gospels, not John. Anyone know what John does talk about? Not the Last Supper, but what happens in John?
Washing of the feet.
Correct.
The disciples.
Yep, washing the feet.
And
correct.
John.
Correct. You know, and what happens, we talked about this a couple years ago, we did the Seder meal. It isn't like Jesus, like we do now, where it's like, hey guys, I got some wine, I got some bread, this is my body, this is my blood. Those were elements in the Seder meal that Jewish people took part of as Passover. And there was an order and a ritual to it, and we did that one time here, and you get to the end and it's done. But Jesus added on a little addendum to it, which is, you know, I'm going to add this new thing to it. This is my body. This is my blood. So that's sort of the context of how it is. We get the story about Jesus being betrayed by Judas with the kiss. This is all part of how Mark chronicles thing. We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is terrified in the garden in Mark. You go to John, and Jesus is like superhuman Jesus in there, not really fazed by it. It's just part of the gig. But in Mark, Jesus is weeping. He's in anguish. So it highlights again the importance of Mark to present the human side of Jesus for all to see. I mean, and Jesus says, God, if there's any way out of this, get me out. Take this cup away from me. And in the end, Jesus says, but not my will, yours be done. But I mean, he really wants it not to happen. We don't get that in like a John. So we get a very human Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Refers to God as Abba. And maybe you've heard in other translations or something, Abba, you know, father. Means father, but it is a kind of, it's basically daddy. It's what Connor used to say when he was six. And now it's dad, or it's just a roll of the eyes. I don't know, let me get a name attached to it. He's good. This is daddy. So this very vulnerable, endearing, I mean, it says a lot about him and his humanity. It says a lot about his relationship with God, right? I mean, Jesus is pictured here as a frightened kid almost, in a way, which is kind of fascinating if you think about it. I mean, that might bother us a little bit, but that's, Mark goes there, right? Jesus is tried by the high priests, which again, we know that they part of the religious order that's already in cahoots with the Roman Empire, so we kind of know where this is heading before it happens. It's the only gospel where Jesus reveals, you know, says himself who he is. It's the only gospel where he does. So we're getting close to the big reveal, if you will. This is all building up to that thing. They cannot find enough evidence to convict him. They really want to or condemn him. They can't find the evidence. So they send him to Pilate. So it goes from being kind of a civil issue to a criminal issue. Not quite, but it goes from being a strictly within the confines of our religious faith to more of a community issue. Pilate was a Roman governor. Goes before Pilate, And the way that Pilate pictures him, and this is not necessarily the way the other Gospels, Pilate is really reluctant. And we don't know if it's because Pilate just doesn't see that he's really done anything wrong, or if he is afraid that if he condemns him, he's going to light a fire. Maybe a little bit of both. But either one, Pilate is like, I just don't see it. He's reluctant to condemn Jesus and does so only after he's pressured by the crowds and by the religious leaders. And so he's crucified. A quick little bit on crucifixion. Jesus was not the only person crucified. Jesus was one of tens of thousands of people who was crucified. Crucifixion during the Roman rule was as common as driving down Providence and seeing political signs in November. I don't know. You know? I mean, it was that common. Jesus was just one of many. He just gets most of the press time, right? When you are crucified, you can die from a lot of things, but the way that Jesus died was from asphyxiation. So you are suspended, normally tied at the wrists. And if they nailed into his hands, that was just to add insult to injury and a whole lot of pain. But that is how you were supported. Your whole body weight is being hung right here. And so the weight down here becomes so great that you literally cannot inhale anymore. The gravity is working against you at that point. And that is how you die. You just can't breathe anymore. Stapling his feet in there was more about keeping his arms literally from coming out of sockets and his whole body falling down. It was just to support. But they didn't like prop him up enough to where he could breathe. He still was hanging down, and that's how he died. Was he couldn't breathe anymore, literally. Okay? So then we get to chapter 16. All Gospels have Mary Magdalene. Go ahead and turn to chapter 16, if you will. Actually, real quick, back up to 15. Mark does this really interesting thing chronicling Good Friday. Take a look at 15:25. Jesus has already been condemned. Pilate was pressured, and he's condemned him, and he's now on the cross. Verse 25, you see, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. Everybody see that? It says the inscription, the king of the Jews. He had the two bandits. Other Gospels have an interchange between Jesus and those bandits, those people crucified. We'll get to that later. People were mocking him. Get down to 33. When it was noon, right? When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Verse 34. At what time? 3 o'clock. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a reference to Psalm 22. People were wondering if he was calling for Elijah, all this kinds of stuff. Verse 38, temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39, now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way, he breathed his last and said, what? And now the secret is no more. Right? You had Peter that kind of got it, who hung out with Jesus a lot. You had Jesus himself who made allusion to it. Now you have a Roman centurion. So a total bystander of the whole story, right? From a faith sense, that says truly this was God's son. So it became obvious, and that's the point that Mark is trying to make. Suffering and death, now it is full-blown on. Everybody knows. We get the bit about the women and the tomb and all this kind of stuff. Skip down to 42. When evening had come. That phrase typically means 6 o'clock. So how take a look at how Good Friday is laid out. Did you notice that?
Three hour
increments, right? Yeah. 9, noon, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock. That's just kind of cool. I actually like thinking that on Good Friday. Like, go throughout the day, and when I get to 9, I think that's, and then when I get to noon, I think that. So, I don't know, it's just kind of neat to do that. Here's a really crazy thing. There is no resurrection appearance in the Gospel of Mark. Take a look at chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint him. And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they had been saying to another, who will roll away the stone? We kind of know about this. When we get there, it had already been rolled back. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. And he said to them, what? Don't be afraid, which is like the, you know, of course they're afraid. I love that. Don't feel the thing that you are obviously feeling right now. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So they, the women, went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, how many in your Bible have something that looks, I know you can't see this, like this? Mine has this sort of weird title that says the shorter ending of Mark, and then it's got almost like double parentheses, so a continuation of verse 8. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, and afterwards Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And then you get verse 9. And in my Bible, it says the longer ending of Mark. Anybody have that? All right. And then you get a resurrection appearance. All right. He appeared to this person. He appeared to that person. What's that, Louise? So, yeah. So, this gospel has two different endings. This is like when you buy a DVD of a movie. And there's like one ending, and then there's the alternative ending. You know, they have those now. That's what the Gospel of Mark does. It's fascinating. You have this little tag, 16:8b, and then you've got this 9 through 17 that scholars think 9 through 17 was added hundreds of years later because it just did not seem right to end the gospel without a resurrection appearance. Yeah, sent out through him, through them from east to west, a sacred and perishable proclamation.
What he said before.
And you bring up a good point. It hints at an appearance, but we don't actually have, like, and Jesus was standing there and people came up to him and talked to him over stuff like that. So, and I tend to think that the original Mark ended at that verse 8, the first half. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So think about if this were a play that was acted out on a stage or a movie, right? If the gospel ended there. So Jesus dies, and then the people show up at the tomb, and they come in, and they see nobody's there. An angel says, he's not here, don't be afraid. And they go, oh, go tell everybody. And they go, curtain, credits. Right? What's important to remember is that for Mark, what was the whole purpose of telling this story of Jesus? Humanity and the human quality of Jesus. It was about revealing Jesus' what? Identity as the Son of God and the Messiah. And when was that going to happen?
Immediately.
Well, but when was it, what event was it going to happen? His suffering and his death.
Right.
So at that point, you're done. Yeah, that's all you need to tell. And again, Mark can't waste time. The city is literally burning. So he tells the story of Jesus' identity is revealed. You got this Roman centurion that says, you're God's son. And then the empty tomb is thrown in there to basically say he is in fact, you know, gone. There's really not a point for Mark's perspective of any resurrection appearances. John has to have them because John's whole thing is built on the divinity of Jesus and Jesus proving his divinity and coming back from the dead and having multiple appearances and asking Thomas to stick his finger in my side. That's all part of the Jesus that John is lifting up. In Mark, the story's over. But scholars believe that as this went on, that people dealing with these texts and stuff just said, we can't. We got to finish this off. We got to put something at the end. So that's why in Mark, you've got two, maybe even three endings. Yeah. Yeah. And I just find it really interesting that, you know, this is just an indication of how these texts are living documents in a lot of ways that we would want to amend and addendum and that kind of stuff onto them. But I think the key thing is that the way that Mark is written, when Jesus suffers and dies, the book has achieved its purpose in the way that it tells the story of Jesus. So, first gospel written around 66 to 7 CE, and we know about what was going on in Jerusalem that time. We find this referred to a lot in Matthew and Luke. I mean, referred to not in like, as Mark says, but I mean, if you read something in Matthew and Luke, it'll have a story and it will have in parentheses usually under the title of the story they give it, like this Mark citation or whatever. The messianic secret, we don't know who Jesus is. People won't get it until they do. And then it's obvious for all to see. We talk about the word immediately because that was reflective of what was going on in the context that was written. And miracles and healings were very big in Mark. And my friends, we have done all 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark in record time. And I feel like I probably cheated you out of a little of that. But yeah, flying by. Tell me what you think. Is your head spinning or was that a lot at you? A lot thrown at you?
You had a point on your last thing about Mark was tying Jesus to the destruction of Rome and the revolt.
Mm-hmm.
The Jewish revolt of the time.
Yeah, so going back to the fact that those Christians there, as this city was getting burned around them, felt that they were on the verge of the second coming of Jesus in some ways. You know, when the world goes to hell in a handbasket, we tend to think, well, Jesus must be coming soon. So they weren't any different. And in fact, I mean, this is only 40 years after Jesus' life, so it seemed reasonable to think that. Yep. All right. So next week we will dive into Matthew and we will cover the entire gospel of Matthew in one time, but we won't have the preliminary stuff. We'll have a little more time. We'll talk about the same sort of questions, what audience it was written for and all that good stuff. But thank you all for being part of the journey again. Linda Sue, great to have you here. Wonderful. All right. Go in peace. Did you like in here with the tables?
Yes.
Excellent.